We've been talking about the second coming of the Lord, and we're putting our eyes on Christ. We're looking to Him, the author and the finisher of our faith. There's a day coming when the Lord will return for his family, for His bride, the Bible calls us even. And like a bridegroom arriving for his bride, He's going to come. And when He does, He will reward those who are in Him, and those who are not in Him will be punished. The Lord speaks about the day of the wrath of our God. And so it's a frightful day and an awesome day and a day that we look forward to, but with trembling. And as we catch this idea of the eternal, the vision of eternity, I think it affects the way we live, it affects the way we dream, it affects the way we design our lives. We actually may be more inclined to let God do the designing rather than ourselves trying to design our own lives if we have eternity in mind. Friends of mine in Siberia have this slogan on their church, prepare for eternity in earnest. And I love that. I really do. I think it's a powerful testament. And so in the backdrop of this expectation of the second coming of Christ and the judgment and the rewards that will be given to those who are faithful in Him, we have the admonition to live in the now with the expectation of what is yet to come. It changes what we see and what we seek. When the Holy Spirit comes, this is a song that Tahila chose to sing this morning in our worship time, and I think very apropos. It's right for the season. We want to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, because between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, we have the season of the working of the Holy Spirit in the church. The Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. This is the season of God in us. And with God dwelling in us, we need to be aware of the potential. What would it look like to have an army of people so sensitive to the leading of the Lord that they followed Him in every moment, in everything they did? What would it look like? What would the fruitful harvest look like? Well, I don't know. What would it look like if we just had one family who did that? Or maybe just one person? Have we got examples of that? Actually, there are examples of people who have walked with the Lord. And even as Angela just testified, if a righteous man falls down, he gets up, right? And so we are not disqualified and kicked out of the race because the grace of God is such that He requalifies us when we repent. But what would it look like if we could spend our lives being obedient and sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading and guidance? I want you to dream of it. I want you to earnestly desire it. Imagine. And then do it. Live in that place. Christ has empowered us. He has given us the down payment now of what is to come. That down payment is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is with us and in us. And I believe that the Holy Spirit wants to pour out upon us levels of anointing and power that we have not experienced. I really do. I think that there's a lot the Holy Spirit wants to give that we are just not aware of, not ready for, and maybe sometimes we didn't know we wanted. So I'm preaching along these lines with the hopes of inspiring you for this reason. Number one, Christ is worthy of our obedience. Number two, Christ rewards our obedience, and the rewards are amazing. Number three, there's a world that needs to know, and they're not going to know if we're disobedient, because we are the Christ that they see. So there are many reasons, even beyond those three, there are many reasons to be obedient to the Lord. So we're going to look at some passages in Isaiah chapter 29. We're going to take a look at Psalm 1, which is really key verses in Psalm 1 today. We're also going to take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3, at 2 Timothy chapter 3, and maybe Mark 7. Those are the five passages we're going to take a look at, and I want you to hang with me as we move around the Bible reasonably fast so that I can get, hopefully, all of this message in. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, and the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. It's an interesting passage of Scripture. I'm going to read it again just one time in case you weren't listening. Here it is again. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Okay, let me break it down for you just quickly before we take to Mark chapter 7, where Jesus actually quotes these words. The Lord is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and he's making reference to something that happened in previous years. He uses the words, I will again do wonderful things. What does he mean, I will again do wonderful things? Well, if you think about Jewish history, what was the most important wonder that God did for the Jewish people that is shown again and again and again in all of their literature? It shows up in the Psalms over and over again. It's kind of the beginning point for their story. What is it? Yes. That is exactly correct. Well done. Prize for you on Father's Day. You get the prize. You are the favorite daughter. Again, shameless favoritism right here from the pulpit. Well done. The deliverance from Egypt was the biggest thing on the Jewish, on the memorial to what God had done for them. I mean, listen, Abraham and his story, amazing. Isaac, amazing. Jacob, amazing. Joseph, amazing. But the story of the deliverance, the hand of Moses, the deliverance of millions of Jewish people out of Egypt and creating a nation out of them through 40 years of wandering in a wilderness and then giving them the promised land, that was the biggest thing they had ever seen, and they would celebrate that for the entire in their entire culture. On every festival, they would remember these things that the Lord had done. Now, what happened during that season of deliverance? How did it begin? Exodus chapter 7 tells the story. You can read it for yourself. But Moses is called by God to go and speak to Pharaoh. He takes Aaron as the spokesperson, and Moses is like God to Pharaoh. Aaron speaks on his behalf, and you may recall that they go in, and the first sign and wonder that they do to persuade Pharaoh that they are in fact speaking on behalf of God is what? Yes. The snake, the staff and the snake. Well done. Another favorite daughter right here. Second row, right there. Thank you, Kayla. Moses throws down the staff. It turns into a snake. What happens at that point? Anybody remember? Joe. It eats other snakes. Well, how do we get those snakes? You're absolutely right. How do we get those other snakes? Egyptian sorcerers. Okay, so well done. You guys are actually doing quite well here on this little trivia test. I'm quite impressed. Some few Bible readers in the crowd. That's a good thing. The Egyptian sorcerers had a couple of tricks up their sleeves, didn't they? And so when Pharaoh saw the snake, he marveled at it. He saw the wonder, and he's like, wow, okay, that's impressive. And he turned to his sorcerers and said, what can you guys do? And they said, we can do that. And they threw down their staffs, and each of their staffs turned into a snake. And then what happened? Moses' staff ate up the other ones, which is a remarkable thing if you think about it. I mean, sleight of hand is one story, but even to have the, yeah, anyway, the stick eats some other sticks, and then just, you know, the snake becomes a stick again. There he stands with it. It was impressive. It was a sign and a wonder. What was the next thing that they did? That actually was how God showed Moses to persuade him. That's exactly right. Well done. He did. He put his hand in and he pulled it out as leprosy. He put it back again, and God took the leprosy away. But when he stood in front of Pharaoh and he said, okay, God is going to show you these wonders. He showed the sign with the snakes, but then God said, listen, I'm going to do 10 things, right? 10 plagues. And in each of these 10 plagues, I am going to test you. I'm going to test the people of Israel to see whether they believe that I am God or not. I'm going to test Moses and Aaron to see whether they can follow my lead. I'm going to test Pharaoh to find out what his heart is made of and whether or not he'll be obedient, even though we know that he's going to be hardened. God's going to test each of us throughout all of history when we read those stories, because we're going to have to, number one, question whether or not we believe it. Did it actually happen? Is it just an ancient story, or is this real? So there's the veracity test. Then there's the faith test. After we've determined, okay, I can believe that it's true, then comes the faith test. Would we believe that was God doing that? And did God do it just one time, or does God do that in small ways in all of our lives, delivering us all out of sin and bondage? Does it take 10 plagues to get us truly free from sin before we say, yes, Lord, I'll follow you? How long does it take for you to determine you're going to follow Jesus after you've discovered he can do wonders? How many things does he have to, how many scaffolds and platforms does he have to remove that are propping you up and holding you up? How long before you trust in the one true foundation, Christ and Christ alone? Interesting, isn't it? As it turns out, the book of Revelation is, in a way, a retelling of that Exodus story, because the book of Revelation also speaks of plagues, doesn't it? Seven of them, seven plagues, seven trumpets, seven vials, seven seals, right? There are these groups of seven things, and they mimic in many ways some of the plagues of Egypt. There's the seven plagues that God sends out, the plagues of his wrath upon people. And so the book of Revelation should be compared to the Exodus story. We should be looking at it and saying, okay, God is working the deliverance of all deliverances in the book of Revelation. And when we read those things, we ought to determine that God is more powerful than everything else around us. And he is going to show up Satan. He is. He's going to show up. And as Emilio says, when God shows up, he shows off, right? So not in a prideful way, but God's power is so great that, listen, there's no diminishing of the power of God. When he shows up, it's all there. And when it's all there, nothing else can even hold a candle to it. God is amazing like that. But there is going to come a day when God brings that wrath and that judgment. And so in Isaiah 29, the Lord speaks to the prophet Isaiah and he says, these people, they draw near me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And so I'm going to do wonderful things again, wonders upon wonders, and I am going to destroy the wisdom of their wise men. There were those Egyptian sorcerers who, when Moses came in to perform these wonders, stood in the way of Pharaoh having faith. They performed their own version of wonders. They came in with deception and seduction and rebellion. As it turns out, Jewish legend and Jewish history and extra-biblical writings have names for these two guys. They're known as Jannes and Jambres. Not Jannes like Jannes Copley. Jannes, if you're free. This is not you. She's upstairs. Don't tell her. Her name is spelled differently. Jannes, J-A-N-N-E-S, is this guy. And Jambres. Maybe there's a different way to pronounce them. Forgive me, I'm sort of South African / British / American, and my accent is probably weird. So anyway, Jannes maybe, or something like that. Jannes and Jambres, these two guys were apparently the sorcerers who did this. Now, history tells us, not history, I'm sorry, legend tells us that these fellows, they did those first couple of wonders and sort of miraculous things. But when it came to the third of the plagues, the third one, they couldn't follow the suit. They couldn't continue with their act. The gnats were too much for them. It's kind of interesting that the Lord would use something so small and insignificant as a gnat. And anyway, they couldn't do it. So Jewish legend has it that these fellows were converted, became Jewish proselytes, and then followed the Jews out of Egypt. When they left, they went with them. And legend has it that when they arrived at Sinai and Moses went up the mountain and Aaron was down at the bottom with that whole golden calf incident, that they were the ones who incited the crowd to build a golden calf and an image to worship the Lord. So that sort of extra-biblical story is actually, it's going to emerge, at least their names are going to emerge in the New Testament writings. 2 Timothy, Paul writes about Jannes and Jambres. And he doesn't say much about their story, but he does tell that these guys were in opposition. They were false teachers. They were false prophets. They were wonder workers who stood in direct opposition to the truth of God being established. Why do I say all of this? Well, because as it turns out, there are lots of people posing as wise men, and you may be listening to them. And those posers may, in fact, be none other than newer versions and renditions of Jannes and Jambres. And we're going to be warned about them in the New Testament for a good reason. So let's flip over to Mark chapter 7, where Jesus references this particular incident, this passage directly from Isaiah. Mark chapter 7, Jesus quotes in verse 6, and he said to them, this is to the Pharisees and scribes who are questioning him about washing of hands and defilement, laws taught by men, commandments of God taught by men, which would cause people to honor God with lip service rather than true hearts. He said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. I want you to see that word worship right there in the context. In vain do they worship me. God says that there is a vain version of worship. How many of you want to be worshipers? Anybody here? It's not a trick question. You can raise your hand if you truly want to be a worshiper of the Lord. I was at a meeting on Tuesday, and a bunch of preachers gathered together. It was the Baptist Bible Fellowship that had invited me to lead worship for them. It was a wonderful honor for a charismatic guy to be invited to lead worship for the Baptist Bible Fellowship. It's a nice crossing of, you know, cross-pollination there. It was good stuff. And anyway, I had a wonderful time with them, and they were preaching. Some of the guys were preaching, and one guy got up and he said, where evangelism is the mission of the church, Jesus called his disciples saying, you shall be fishers of men, and he ended with an admonition to them going into all the world and make disciples. While evangelism is the mission of the church in the current day, evangelism and mission will come to an end. It is not the ultimate destiny of the believer. The ultimate destiny of the believer is worship. Because when evangelism is no more, guess what we're going to be doing? Worshiping God for all eternity, right? And that just doesn't mean you sitting on a cloud playing a harp, as some people have had that image in their minds. Although, I'll tell you what, if you were sitting on a cloud, it'd probably be comfortable. And if you were playing a harp, it'd probably be amazing. But nevertheless, there's going to be a lot more to heaven than sitting around on clouds playing harps, if that's even part of what we do at all. Anyway, don't really know, haven't been there yet. Not quite sure. I'm going to put a caveat on saying what is and isn't in heaven. You know what I'm saying? One thing I know is not there is there's no sin. So, worship is the ultimate destiny of the believer. God is looking for worshipers. Do you remember John chapter 4? Does anybody remember that story in John chapter 4? Little Bible trivia right here. John chapter 3, you know, that's where Jesus said, you know, God sent his only son. John chapter 2, miracle of the wedding at Cana. John chapter 4, what's that story? Anybody? Woman at the well, right? Did you have it, Jim? You did. Ah, Jim and Stephanie, the golden children today. You guys are great. The woman at the well, it was a Samaritan woman, and she was at the well and Jesus met her. You remember that story? I'm not going to tell you the whole story, but in there, in John chapter 4, Jesus says these words. In fact, you might as well just turn there real quick. John chapter 4, Jesus says in verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Well, we could take a long time to preach a sermon on just that one verse. Really good stuff right there, but let's just strip it back to the fact that God is looking for people who will worship Him. He's looking for worshipers who will worship in spirit and truth. He's looking for not vain worship. Vain worship is where we worship with lip service, where we raise our hands, clap our hands, do all the gyrations and go through the motions, but our hearts are far from Him. Vain worship is where we're following the commandments taught to us by men, like, you know, in these days it was wash your hands before you eat, you know, cleanliness is next to godliness kind of stuff, which isn't actually a Bible verse. But anyway, those kinds of things were the traditions of men, the commandments of men handed down, and they were saying, if you follow these commandments, you'll be a true worshiper. But actually, it's not about following a set of rules and a set of laws. Worship is something that comes from the depths of our heart. There's a spirit element to this that we cannot ignore. In fact, worship isn't worship if it doesn't come from the spirit of a man. God is spirit, and we can't worship Him with just earthly things, with just bodily things, with words, with songs, with whatever. It's got to come from the depths of our soul. That spiritual connection with the Lord is where it's at. So private, personal relationship with God is absolutely essential. Doesn't matter if you put together a 5,000 voice choir and sing the best, most powerfully written songs of praise on a national arena or national stage and say we're worshiping God, God is utterly unimpressed. But God is enamored with the unimpressive little person, insignificant in everybody else's eyes, who pours out his or her heart to God in honesty. God silences heaven to listen to that kind of worship, where He shuts off the sound of the 5,000 voices or the 300 voice perfectly pitched choir that is anathema to Him. So I don't want to be a vain worshiper. I don't want to worship God with lip service. I don't want to be the kind of guy who gives God only lip service in my life when, in fact, my heart is far from Him. I want to learn how to worship God in truth. Wouldn't you guys say that that's probably true for you as well? So I think that there's a way to get there. Let's turn, if we can, to Psalm 1. And in Psalm 1, we're going to see a little journey that takes place. And I'm going to read Psalm 1, and then I'm going to turn to 2 Timothy and to 2 Peter, and we'll take a look at Jannes and Jambres again, and these guys as representatives of the opposite of a worshiper, okay? And we'll find the opposite of a worshiper right here in Psalm 1. They'll be mentioned within the first three verses, and but we're also going to see in Psalm 1, in the contrast, we'll see the opposite of the worshiper, and we'll also see the worshiper in the same light. There's a way to see them both. So Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Okay, did you pick up the opposite of the worshiper in there? I did. Now, you have the wicked and the righteous contrasted, but I think you have a worshiper contrasted with a non-worshiper, and the non-worshiper is called a scoffer. A scoffer. Look at the motion in the first two verses of the psalm. You start off with a guy who is not doing the following things. He's not walking, and then standing, and then sitting. You see the movement? It's just a beautiful little poetic tool that David's using as he writes a psalm. I think it's David or whoever wrote, I'm not sure who wrote the first one, it doesn't say, but whoever wrote the psalm is using this tool to present something to us. And if you look at the movement, you'll also get some of the deeper meaning of the psalm, which is very important when you read the psalms. By the way, this is just a freebie on how to read the Bible. You want to read the Bible and get beyond the surface. You don't want to get below the surface. Just dig a little bit, right? So it requires that you actually employ some of those skills that you learned in literature class years ago. You read a poem and you say, oh, okay, I want to notice the meter of the poem. I want to notice the rhythmic patterns, the rhyming of it. I want to see some of... Did I lose you guys already? Are you already feeling like you're back in English class? Well, there are valuable lessons to be learned from the structure of these poetic writings that are important to you. Now, I understand we're reading them in a translation, but the translators have in many ways and in many cases been very true to the structure in the original Hebrew, and they've wanted to present that to you so you as a reader can also get the riches out of that. Our English translators, I'm not sure what version you're reading, I'm reading the English Standard Version, but the translators were very careful about this and wanted to make sure that you got it. So, therefore, you, when you read it, don't just gloss over and, oh, yeah, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, blah, blah, blah. Stop, breathe a little bit, and look at the motion. What do we see? We see that the process to becoming a scoffer starts with a walk and ends with sitting. There's a guy who's walking along the road. He's just walking down the road. He's about his business. He's doing what he's supposed to do. He's living his life. But up in the road, there are some people walking along as well. And he sees them walking, and he walks up alongside them and discovers they're having a conversation. As he draws a little closer to the conversation, he discovers that these guys are companions of Irreverent Babel himself. Remember last week's sermon about Irreverent Babel? He's our new supervillain. Somebody can draw a nice picture of this guy for me. If you guys are artists, you can go ahead and draw the picture in the sermon. I don't mind. We'll post it up afterwards. Your versions of Irreverent Babel. The best one gets a prize from me, and you get to be the golden child for next week's sermon, right? We'll make a supervillain, and then we can have a superhero who defeats Irreverent Babel. Avoid Irreverent Babel. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in his final letter of the New Testament. Paul, just before he died, wrote this, before he was martyred for his faith, he wrote a final letter to Timothy in which he admonished him to stay steadfast, to fight the good fight as he himself had fought the good fight and run the good race. And in chapter 2, he says to Timothy, avoid irreverent babble. And from that point, it starts the process towards scoffing that you find in chapter 3, which is a parallel to 2 Peter chapter 3, where scoffers are actually mentioned as scoffers. But it starts off with irreverent babble. Here's the guy walking down the road, minding his own business, and he falls into the company of irreverent babblers. And guess what they start doing? Well, they start giving advice. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or the ungodly. And some versions say ungodly. Who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, right? Wicked is a much stronger term than ungodly, isn't it? I like to think that ungodly was probably a little more realistic, because if we're walking down the road and we see a bunch of wicked people, we're probably going to avoid them. I mean, you're all good Christian folk, right? So most of you, I think, all of you, maybe not, but you're all pretty decent people. You're here on Father's Day in church instead of out there doing whatever else everybody else is doing. So you must be reasonably decent people. Somebody somewhere twisted your arm. You probably even put money in the tithe. I'm very thankful for that. We as a church thank you for your commitment and faithfulness. You're good people, right? You wouldn't walk with wicked people, but you might walk with the ungodly. You probably work with the ungodly. Is anybody married to an ungodly man? Don't raise your hand. Anybody got some ungodly children or maybe an ungodly parent or two? You've got some ungodly people in your lives. You definitely don't have an ungodly father today, right? Not on Father's Day, right? But I think all of us can identify ungodly people in our lives. How often have you turned to those ungodly people for advice? Thank you. Thank you for your honesty. That's true. It's true, though, isn't it? We've turned to ungodliness for advice. Although, listen, how many of you shop at CVS or Rite Aid? Anybody? Have you noticed when you go up to the window to get you go up to the desk to get your prescription, right there is a rack of magazines. And don't they just have the best advice? I never look at those things. It's dangerous to even look in that direction. But I know a few people in my life, not saying anybody or, you know, suggesting anybody. I'm just, you know, just follow my eyes, you know. But she's not even listening right now. But anyway. There are some friends of mine and some very close friends of mine and some beloved friends of mine who actually find it amusing to read the commentaries in some of these magazines. And wouldn't you know, but those magazines are brimming with advice about all kinds of things, some things that shouldn't be mentioned in church. And those magazines actually, believe it or not, do have an impact on the reader because they are popular magazines. And so when you read it in a popular magazine, you say to yourself, oh, this must be popular or this must be normal. This is a reflection of what is normal. Therefore, if I want to fit in and I want to be normal, if I address my issues in life in some way that's similar to what I'm reading about here, good. Now, I'm not talking about those ones where you can obviously see that somebody's been a real idiot and they're just lambasting them on the front page. And you all of us look at that and say, yeah, nobody's going to be stupid like that, right? But inside that magazine, there's all kind of ungodly advice. Well, as it turns out, that's not the only place people look. It turns out that you've got one much closer to home. Anybody have a smartphone? Anybody have Facebook? Anybody love looking at Facebook and all those feeds that people put up there? Of course you do. I don't mind doing that myself once in a while. It's how I keep up with all of you guys and what's going on in your lives. You don't know it, but I'm stalking you on Facebook. And so as I scroll through, I don't actually have a lot of time for this kind of stuff, but there are a few moments during the day when I'm uninterrupted, sitting behind a closed door, scrolling through Facebook, because there's nothing better to do. And I happen to notice some of the things that people repost. And they repost things about, pretty much everything. The ones that every now and then capture my attention are the ones that offer advice. Advice for parenting, advice for marriage, advice for how to get along with your boss, or advice on how to make a decent, you know, eggs Benedict or something like that. Those ones I like a lot. But I'm amazed at how much advice is out there. There's advice everywhere. I'm amazed at how much of that advice makes it onto the walls of Christian friends. I'm amazed because oftentimes the advice that I scroll through is not godly advice. You say, well, Christians don't have a monopoly on truth, don't we? Jesus said, I am the truth. Didn't he say that? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. In making that statement, he actually made truth not something objective, something, an object, sorry to misuse the word there, but he actually made it a personalized thing. He said, truth is a person, not an object. I am the truth. And in doing that, he made truth exclusively God's. Truth doesn't belong to the fortune cookie. Truth doesn't belong to Confucius. Truth doesn't belong to Gandhi. Truth doesn't belong to President Donald Trump. Sorry, did I say that out loud? Truth doesn't belong to you. Truth is a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to say something. I'm going to make a statement. I'm going to jump out there with both feet onto thin ice. Are you ready? All 215 pounds of me jumping out of that thin ice from a dizzy height. Let's see if I break through. I'm going to tell you there is no truth outside of Christ. I'm going to tell you that anybody who claims to have truth but does not have Christ, Jannes and Jambres, they are deceivers, seducers. Oh, yes, that's right. Right now, I'm standing in this pulpit and I'm telling you that anybody who says they have truth but doesn't have Christ is a liar. Oh, Eric, that's just so wrong. What about those poor innocent people who have spent their whole entire lives studying, finding, searching, researching, finding answers, and now you're going to tell me that their advice is ungodly and it's worthless? What about those people who spent their whole entire life studying personality disorders? They're experts in their field. They have multiple doctorates. They are the world leaders. They have evidence to show that their methodologies work. You're telling me that those people are liars? I'm telling you that if they say they have truth and they don't have Christ, they are liars. Eric, you can't say that. What about those people who are presenting advice on how to design and build a marriage? Surely marriages are not exclusive to Christians. You know that, right? Just like divorce is not exclusive to the world. Surely you know that Christians need marital advice just like anybody else does. And if you've got a marriage expert, just because they're not a Christian doesn't mean that they don't have all the answers. They could have some really serious answers for you. Therapists and psychologists and people who have studied and become doctors in these fields. Surely they have a handle on this. And you're telling me, Eric, that I'm supposed to dismiss their opinions? I'm telling you, here's what I'm telling you. If they say they have truth but they do not have Christ, they are liars. Truth is a person, and his words have been written for you in this book. Yep, I'm making your world very narrow. You don't have to trust me. You don't have to believe me. You can dismiss me altogether. I don't mind. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. Jesus said he was the way, he was the truth, and he was the life, that there's no way to the Father except through him. If you are experiencing difficulty and you need help, the first place that you should go is to the truth. You should go to the truth whose name is Jesus. You should read his word, and then any advice that you receive from any expert should be filtered through his word, so that you can pick out what is of God and what is not of God. Does God use ungodly people to bring about his purposes in the world? Yes. Categorically, yes. God uses ungodly people. Nebuchadnezzar was an ungodly king who was used by God to bring about a judgment against the people of Judah. And then Nebuchadnezzar became a believer after God had worked a miracle in his life through much humbling and humiliation. And God worked that miracle and he became a believer. And I believe we'll see Nebuchadnezzar one day on the other side of this, and we'll see him and we will rejoice with him in Christ, who is our Savior, mutually, his and ours. But Nebuchadnezzar was an ungodly man used by God for godly purposes. Can God use ungodly people to bring about his purposes and to speak through and even bring truth to the world? Yes, he can. But I'm going to tell you that any person who says they have truth but doesn't have Christ, that person is a liar. And an antichrist. And you need to beware, because the Spirit of Christ speaks through people who are dedicated to Christ. But the spirit of Satan and satanic things can speak very quickly and very easily through people who are ungodly. Now, it turns out Satan can use some godly people to speak some things too. Peter was used to speak to Jesus and to say, "Far be it from you, Lord, that you're going to die." And Jesus turned to him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So Peter, who was actually a believer and who was walking with Jesus, was used to say ungodly things and was used as a mouthpiece for Satan. So I'm not saying that Christians are exclusively true and right. I am saying that those who trust in Christ have access to the truth that others do not have until they submit to Christ. So there you have it. Anyway, belaboring the point, And I'm running out of time, so forgive me for that little sideline there, but let's take a look again. The man who walks in the counsel of the wicked, who takes the counsel of the ungodly. So, for example, parenting advice from people who don't believe the Bible. It's a really bad idea, just saying. It's a really, really bad idea. I read some parenting advice online just this week from people who were offering an advice as to why your child might be behaving in a certain way. Now, I read through it, and I saw that there was some, I thought, wow, that's interesting. Yeah, maybe that's true, and so forth. By the end of the article, I could see clearly that these people were not following the Bible's version of parenting. Now, whether they were Christians or not was obscure. I couldn't tell that. It seemed to me that they were not Christians, or if they were Christians, that they were certainly not familiar with the Scripture, or if they were familiar with the Scripture, they thought that the Scripture was outdated and for some ancient culture that was no longer relevant for today. There was a lot of humanism mixed into what they were saying, and in fact, the underlying spirit of it was your child is innately good, inherently good, and your child is learning, patterning bad behavior because the child is seeing that in you. But if you change your behavior, your child will change his behavior or her behavior. Well, I see that there is some value to that. Of course, there's value to that. But the underlying principle of that humanism is that mankind is innately good and nothing bad actually dwells in people. So there's no addressing the real issue. The real issue is that little sinner, cute as a button, is full of the devil until Christ comes. And through humility, that person turns their lives over to a different authority. I'm going to tell you, the Bible teaches us the opposite of what humanism teaches us. The Bible teaches us that mankind is innately, inherently evil, and that we need a Savior. Humanism says we're innately good and we just need better training, which ultimately is all about works, isn't it? It's exhausting. We need something different than trying to fix ourselves. Humanism teaches the problems in the world are our own making and we can fix them ourselves. The Bible teaches the problems in the world are of our own making and we cannot fix them ourselves. It's a very big difference. But if you take that advice and you start employing that advice in your child's life, you may have a temporary relief from some behavior that you're trying to work out in them right now. But what comes around in the back door is something you weren't anticipating. Because ungodly advice is always accompanied by an ungodly spirit. And as you continue to read those things and to employ those things and to make that your normal rather than reading the Word, you're going to get to the next level. And the next level is you're going to stand in the way of sinners. You're going to end up walking with these guys, but now they're going to stop. And instead of going on your journey to where you were supposed to go, the things you were supposed to do, the places you were supposed to get to, and the people you were supposed to hang out with, you're going to end up staying with these guys, these wicked, ungodly ones who've been giving you advice. And now you're standing with them in the way of sinners. And because you've accepted normal from them in terms of their wisdom, you start accepting normal from them in terms of behavior. And that affects the way you make decisions. And the next part that comes is you take a seat. No longer are you walking, no longer are you standing, now you're sitting. And where are you sitting? You're sitting in the seat of scoffers. Scoffers. Now you're mocking. Now you begin to mock that Christian guy walking down the road who was behind you a little ways, and now he's coming up on you, and you start mocking him. Yeah, you think you know the way, you're self-righteous, whatever. And you start mocking and saying, yeah, when's your Christ coming back? Yeah, we don't believe that stuff anymore. That's ancient legend, superstition. We're scientific now. Isn't it true? We end up in the seat of scoffers. We start scoffing at people who say, hey, listen, we're going to pray for you to get healed. What do you mean pray for me to get healed? How ridiculous is that? We have doctors. I'll go to the doctor, thank you very much. Would you like me to pray for your arthritis? No, I've got chiropractors and doctors, thank you. Prayer, what is that? Isn't that where we end up? Somebody says you need to spank your child because your child is out of control. and your child is out of control because you're out of control. You have not submitted to the authority of God, so you don't accept God's discipline, and now you're not disciplining your child because you think your child should be free to do whatever your child wants to do because it's just you don't want to quench their spirit. You quench your child's spirit by not giving them firm and healthy and safe boundaries. They will run themselves headlong off a cliff. By the way, spanking children is actually still legally acceptable in the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. The Supreme Court ruled on that 2 summers ago, Massachusetts Supreme Court. So we're actually still allowed to even talk about it in pulpits. But even if I wasn't allowed to, I'd still say it. Because the Bible is a greater authority, and the Bible teaches us that to spare the rod is to spoil the child. And I want to raise a generation of people who are dedicated, hardworking, passionate, self-sacrificing, honorable, beautiful people, tolerant of other people's mistakes, but faithful to God's promises. And we're not going to raise a generation like that by just letting them do whatever they want to do. We have to be faithful to the Lord and say, sin is sin and righteousness is righteousness. And we have to clearly define those lines. And so I will always stand in the pulpit and declare what the word of the Lord says, that the heart of rebellion is broken only through punishment. And that discipline is a tender thing and a beautiful thing that guides a child and makes them a champion. But scoffers will scoff. That's what they'll do. So what does the worshiper do? Well, the worshiper, as it turns out, starts out sitting. The scoffer started out walking, but didn't really know, needed some advice, needed counsel, because they were insecure. The scoffer started out as a confused person trying to find their way, and then ended up standing with the wrong crowd and sitting in the seat of the scoffers. A worshiper starts by sitting. In Isaiah chapter 29, in Isaiah chapter 30, thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, verse 15, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and trust shall be your strength. Verse 1 of chapter 30, ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who sail out to go down to Egypt without asking my direction, who take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. He writes in verse 8, now go, write it before them on a tablet, inscribe it in a book, that it may be for a time to come as a witness forever. It's a case, making a case for the written scripture. In verse 17 of chapter 29, Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? And that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. There is a case to be made here for the written scripture. The worshiper begins by sitting in the presence of the Lord, sitting in quietness and rest, sitting in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, sitting in a place of confidence in who you are as a person because you've been called out of darkness into light, sitting in a place of secure identity, knowing that you are no longer trying to prove yourself, but you have the Spirit of the living God inside of you calling Abba, Father. You're no longer walking down the road and now susceptible to every group of ungodly advisors because you already know who your counselor is. Your counselor is the Holy Spirit who is with you. You start out by sitting in the place that God has prepared for you with Christ in heavenly places. That's how the worshiper begins. And you sit with his word. You sit and you read his word. Even the deaf shall hear the word of God. Even the blind shall see the word of God. Written in the book, Isaiah says. When Isaiah wrote this, there really weren't any books. But now there are books and you all have one right in front of you right now. This is the word of the Lord. That's where you begin. That's where your counsel is. You sit with your counselor. And then the next thing that happens in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes about this. He says, you were created by God to walk in good works, which he prepared for you. You walk. So the ungodly, the scoffer starts walking, then stands, and then sits. The worshiper begins by sitting and then walking. You're walking that godly life. You sat, you're now confident, you're with the Lord, you've got your counselor, you've got the counsel, you're good to go. And now you can get up and you can walk into what God has prepared for you, and you begin to do the things God wanted you to do. And if you go through the book of Ephesians and you mark each time it says walk, you'll see there's kind of this wonderful thing that pops off of the pages at you. Walk in the works, in the good works, walk in love, walk in truth and faithfulness. These things are emerging out of this. So this is what the worshiper begins to do. You started off by not giving lip service, but you started off in the right heart, in the place of spirit worship and truth right here. Then you are able to discern what is truth and what isn't truth out of the things that ungodly people are sprouting. So that a guy like Gandhi, who has some pretty good things to say, you can accept what good things can be said there as long as they are filtered through the Word of God. But where there's a discrepancy between that and the Word of God, your discernment is so on that you can easily filter it out. You can say, oh, yeah, no, that's not truth. That's a mistake. All right, that's no good. Not because you're proud and arrogant to think you're better than Gandhi, but because the guy that you're listening to is way better than Gandhi. Do you understand what I'm saying? Christ is truth personified. So, then when you've walked out these things, the worshiper stands. The worshiper ends up standing. Standing against the devil. Because we're in warfare. Standing ready to be used by the Lord. Standing with the armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6. Having done all to stand, stand therefore with the armor of God. That's what the worshiper does. I told you about old Janus and Jambres, and we've got to finish because I never actually got to them, but let's read it real quick. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Chapter 3, verse 6. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as it was with those two men. Listen, Jannes and Jambres, when they were used by Pharaoh, these were the wisest men in the land. They were his sorcerers who would have been his wise men. They would have been the people that he looked to for counsel. And they weren't just there to perform magic tricks. These were the way the ancient world worked is they believed that wise men had spiritual connection. And so they put these people in close proximity to the rulers of the land so they could help them make decisions. What I'm saying to you is that some of the wisest people out there are people of great esteem, and you look at them and say, that's got to be right. That person has got so many accolades. They've got so many degrees. They've got so many this and that. Jannes and Jambres had that. They were advisors to the greatest ruler in the world. But they opposed the truth. The voice of God came and said, let my people go, and they stood in the way of that. And I'm telling you now that ungodly advisors do the same thing today. They do the same thing today. And here's how you're going to tell whether it's godly advice or ungodly advice. Let God test it all the way through all 10 of those tests, not just the first two. Because if you quit after the frogs, you would have just believed that Jannes and Jambres had the truth. Because when Moses held out his staff over the river and turned it into blood, guess what they did? They turned water into blood too. When Moses said, let the frogs come up out of the water, they also were able to bring frogs up. They were able to do the first two, but they can't take it all the way. And this is part of the way you know whether something's true wisdom or not wisdom. You've got to actually play it out and say, does this work all the way to the end? Oftentimes, we get conned into believing it's the real thing because we just look at it, we take a quick look, and it looks like the right thing. Okay, we'll use that. You need to test it. You got to test it under pressure. You got to test that wisdom. And you know what? I wouldn't test ungodly wisdom with my children as the guinea pigs. Thank you very much. The Bible has been tried and tested in every generation throughout all the history of our world that we know since 3,000 years ago when these things began to be written, and even earlier than that, the time of Abraham, 4,000 years ago, the time of Noah before him, and all the way back to Adam. How did we even get these stories for thousands and thousands of years of human history? Recorded human history. The claims, the truth claims of the Bible have been put to the test. And by the way, they work. You know why? Because it's truth. All these newfangled ideas and all these new things that you're looking to for advice on how to run your family, live your life, build your relationships, develop your love interest, and all these things. Be discerning, my beloved friends. There are false teachers amongst us in this world in which we live, and they will draw you away from Christ, and the progression will be you'll be walking, then you'll be standing, then you'll be sitting, and then you're going to die there. God starts you out in rest, and then he gets you moving, and then when you get to your destination, you're standing, and you're standing firm. This, my friends, is the word of the Lord. Be a worshiper, not a scoffer. I have more for you, but I don't have time to give it. Let's pray, and then I'm going to dismiss you. Hold on a second. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your grace today. I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the richness of it. I ask, Father, that in your grace, we will learn what you want us to learn, and we will not forget these things easily. Would you stir up in us a passion to know you and to know your word in greater measure than we've ever known before? And Holy Spirit, would you come and break down every obstacle and help us, O Lord, to overcome everything that has kept us from following you with our whole heart. Jesus, help us to be worshipers, true worshipers. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Help us, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.